leave us. Even as you entered in this world to rescue and redeem us from sin, you revealed by the miracle of Cana that you stand over all creation and all that it contains as you transform water into wine. By your word and power, grant us to be changed. Transform, that we may be vessels of your love, your mercy, and your kindness to the world, even as you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for us to consider today is the Gospel of St. John, where we see the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus transforms water into wine, and we hear Jesus manifested his glory, his disciples believe in him, in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. The account of this wedding at Cana unfolds before us the universal scope of Christ's rule and reign. The disciples who accompanied Jesus saw this miracle and recognized that before them stands the Lord of heaven and earth, one who stands over all creation. They put their faith not merely in him as Savior. It became apparent to them that he was not a prophet like other prophets, or a teacher like other teachers. Jesus held real power. Power over creation. Jesus is not merely a spiritual helper or spiritual Savior. Jesus' lordship has real consequences in this world, even as we live in it. The account begins with the wedding feast. A reminder of Eden, the joy and bliss of a world without sin, where husband and wife are able to stand before one another and before God without shame, without guilt. But just as happened in the earliest days, that joy and bliss did not last long. Very early in the festivities, the wine ran out. Now this would be a great embarrassment to the groom. Just as Adam brought shame and guilt upon the whole human race through his own disobedience, this groom was off to a pretty rough start. It's a great risk to his reputation and that of his family. There are many ways we can look at this situation and attach some sort of meaning to the wine running out. But we will take the most clear. The best laid plans of men, all their attempts in doing everything right so that everything works out, eventually come to nothing. Human beings cannot provide the joy and happiness that God intends for the world, at least unaided. At some point, because sin has entered the world, man's ability to provide for the well-functioning of the world disappears. In the case of this wedding, it was the groom's ability to provide for his guests. If we see the inadequacy of humanity all around us, governments that cannot truly provide peace and security as they ought to, though prosperity in our part of the world means that very few go hungry and without the important necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter, we also see it comes at cost. The fear of God is lacking most of Western civilization at this point. The structure of the family, as it has been restructured around economic production, the building of manufacturing, and the service industry, means that parents, and especially fathers, cannot truly provide for the needs of their children and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as is their responsibility. Simply aren't enough hours in the day, not enough time to be in contact. Not to mention how our culture chases after pleasure and prosperity in a way that ultimately leads to emotional pain and suffering for so many with broken homes and broken families. Let's face it, the world is a mess. And no matter how you measure it, the joy that God intended for humanity is in short supply. The cause of that is human inadequacy, or put in theological terms, had started reminds us of the problems and sorrows brought into the world by sin. It doesn't mean that human beings are completely hopeless, or that we've not made some attempts to remedy the situation, but the real solution is far beyond our own capacity. It takes something extraordinary. A miracle. The world cannot be purified and cleansed by our efforts. What is really wrong cannot be set right by our endeavors. There is a certain ability of human structures to restrain the worst defects. Eventually, even all of them break down. Jesus makes this clear. When Mary comes to Jesus and tries to use her motherly influence to get him to fix the situation. At this point, Mary is thinking logically. Now, some have read this as an accusation against me on the part of Mary, as if Mary was saying that because Jesus brought his disciples, the supply was depleted earlier than it should have been. Perhaps, but perhaps not. What's more important is this interchange and how Jesus handled the situation. Jesus answers Mary, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And with these words, Jesus makes clear that he is not there as her son. He has a higher purpose. It's the same reminder that Jesus gave when he was in the temple, and Mary accused him of disobedience, and Jesus replied, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Jesus is not under Mary's authority. Jesus' concerns are higher and of a more pressing nature. He, after all, is the Savior of the world. Now, Mary takes the clue. But she also understands Jesus didn't say he wouldn't act. He was simply making it clear he was not about to act according to Mary's command and according to her plan. Jesus had his own plan in mind. Now, whether it was that sort of unspoken communication that often happens between mother and son, or whether Mary simply knew Jesus' tender and merciful heart, she shows she understands. She turns to the servants and tells them, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now, this is one of the more interesting statements in the entire account. First, it shows that Mary believes that Jesus will act. And other than her knowledge of him and her understanding of who he is, she actually has no reason to believe this. She shows she does believe it. But more interesting even than that, Mary points the servants away from their duty, away from their responsibility, away from the worldly hierarchy of the feast, and tells them to look to Jesus for help and aid. More interesting than even that, they obey. Now, some have speculated that Mary was there in some sort of official capacity. Maybe she was related to the groom, she was helping out in the kitchen. Somehow she did have authority to give commands to the servants. But that doesn't come from the text. We merely see Mary recognizing the seriousness of the situation and telling the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to." A clean reading for anyone who's worked in the real world for more than a day or two is clear. No employee, no servant, likes to give bad news to the boss. They will grasp at every straw first. It seems more natural that Mary saw the hushed whispers among the servants, and with her motherly ways found out what was happening, and then simply said, "I know someone who can help." Having treasured in her heart everything she knew and learned about Jesus and his identity to that point, everything she had seen of his tenderness and kindness throughout his childhood, she was certain he would help. So even when Jesus puts her in her proper place, reminds her she has no authority to command him to do anything, she knows, he will still act out of his love and mercy. The servants listen, at least at first, because, well, any hope they can have is better than going to the master of the banquet and confessing that they have not kept careful enough track of the drink stock and the wine run out. So when Mary tells them to listen to Jesus, because of their helplessness and their hopeless condition, they do it. They at least give him a hearing. What's his plan? Even though it means they need to step out of their rightful role and their proper ordering according to the human structures of the world. This is where it gets really interesting. We read in our text that after Mary gave them the command to listen to Jesus, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. They were there because the Pharisees had created this tradition. The culture had taught them, it is what you do. And they had taken some of the forms and ceremonies from the temple and extended it and built upon it and made it part of the feast culture. Now, these purification rites are not truly religious rites. They're not found in the law of Moses. They were traditions of men. Jesus makes reference to this tendency of the Pharisees, and really all humanity, to engage in such things when he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. But isn't it true? Rather than obey God, rather than read the scriptures and actually live the way that they tell us to do, rather than listening to the Ten Commandments and simply walking in obedience according to what God has clearly revealed is the way for the world to function the best that it can, do we not simply create new rules instead? Do we not create exceptions to the rules that God gives, new structures, in order to accomplish things? Of course we do. It's part of our fallen nature to do so, to think we are God and we think better than God. Not only do we fist and pervert the things that God gives to us as human beings after the fall, we create new things and insist God must be pleased with this. These washpots are examples of this tendency of human nature. But notice, Jesus doesn't tip them over and smash them. Jesus doesn't destroy them. Instead, Jesus repurposes them. I think this is something that we often miss in this account. We focus on the miracle. Jesus changed water into wine. But we don't always look carefully at how Jesus performed this miracle. It's important. So let me lay it out to you so it's clear. There are 6 very large washpots, which all of the guests have used at various times to clean their hands in order to be ritually clean, so they can take part in the feast. Now let's leave aside the foolish notion that they thought this was necessary to gain God's favor and simply look at the mechanics. However many guests there were, they washed their hands in these pots. The pots themselves, therefore, are not only ritually unclean from the uncleanness that has entered them, but the water they actually contained was truly dirty. And Jesus doesn't tell the servants to dump the water out and refill them. He doesn't say, clean them out so they'll be ready for what I'm about to do. He merely says, fill the water pots, meaning they were probably down a little ways and fill them up the rest of the way. They filled them to the brim. The miracle isn't just that Jesus transforms water into wine. Jesus transforms the dirty washpot water, full of the uncleannesses of the guests, into the best wine that the steward of the feast had ever tasted. That's a bit of a different spin on what happens next. Imagine for a moment you're one of those servants. Not only do you know that nothing but water went into those pots, your boss, water was drawn from a dirty wash pot that everyone had washed their hands in earlier in the feast. Now this is completely irrational from any number of angles. No sane person would do this unless something had changed within them. And for that reason, this fact itself shows the power of Jesus in the world. For example, it shows very clearly the spoken word of Jesus creates faith in the hearer. These servants have no reason at all to obey what Jesus says. Some woman, some guest, tells them to listen to this other guest, and he tells them to do something utterly ridiculous. Fill dirty wash pots with water, and take some of that water to the head of the feast. Rather than just themselves going to the master of the feast and fessing up that there is no wine, they do it. If ever there was a proof text for the fact that Jesus' word creates faith, this has to be it. And it's not faith simply as a mental exercise. Oh, I believe in Jesus, and then going off and doing your own thing. It's not something you carry around in your heart. Faith causes us to act. Specifically, faith causes us to act in obedience to Jesus. I think the most amazing statement in this whole account is not that the water was changed to wine, but it was after Jesus said to take it to the master of the feast, quote, and they took it. Now, the changing the water into wine is certainly a fabulous miracle, but for the Jews, for those who knew that Moses turned water into blood in Egypt, and that through his prophets God did all sorts of miracles, that alone would not bring us to the statement at the end of our text. It would not show forth the faith, or bring forth the faith of the disciples. But what we read at the end is that his disciples believe in him. But to be able to speak nonsense, as Jesus did from a worldly perspective, to command people with very much to lose to do things that make no logical sense to them, and then have them obey, and then have everything turn out fine so that the party continues, that's a miracle. Of course, they weren't about to tell the master of the feast where what they gave him came from. The fact is that it was wine. And the added fact was, it was good wine. That is really all the master of the feast or the guests needed to know in that moment. Now, certainly, as I preached this text before, it points to Jesus and encourages us, along with his disciples, to believe in him. But it also shows a number of other things. First, it does show, as I said, that Jesus' word brings forth faith by itself. His disciples had heard him preach and teach, but they also heard him speak to the servants that day. They watched this absurd scene unfold in front of them, and I imagine they were like I am. Probably grimaced and were a bit apprehensive on behalf of the servants as they watched them walk from the water pots to the master of the feast. But to see that Jesus could actually speak such a command and get those with everything to lose to willingly obey. Notice, Jesus didn't use force. He didn't trick them. He simply spoke. And he wasn't emotionally manipulating them or using psychological tricks to do so. He simply told them what to do. And they trusted, because it was his word, that everything would work out fine. That's quite a miracle. Then again, this is simply a description of what happens in the life of a Christian. Christ sends forth his word. He causes us to hear it. In our heart, God works faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are brought out of the world into obedience to Christ. We are born inside worldly structures. The culture teaches us how the world really works. The life is spent in many ways what we call the real world. But that real world also belongs to Jesus. He came to redeem it. But he doesn't do so all at once. We see in our text, some, like the servants and the disciples, see and know and understand. They are called out to witness. Others, like the master of the banquet and the rest of the guests, continue living in the world as if nothing has changed. But one by one, Christ seeks out his elect, his chosen ones. He sends forth his word into their hearts, and they believe. And in that process, their faith changes how they behave in the world. They're no longer fulfilling roles in worldly structures. They're now servants of Christ. They're beholden to a higher power. So they begin to live and act differently, oftentimes in a way that makes no sense to the world. It's irrational by worldly standards and the worldly structures. The word of the cross, after all, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but in life and salvation to those who are being saved. Likewise, the will and purpose of God in human interactions and regular life is also foolishness to the world, because the world is built on the first principle. And Christ's kingdom is built on his self-giving, his self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. But Jesus doesn't transform the world by stepping in and seizing control and demanding obedience like some tyrant. There will come a time when all who will believe in him do believe in him, and then he will step forth in such a way. But now Jesus changes hearts and minds, so that those who didn't believe now do believe. They trust his words and his promises, and then they begin to live and act accordingly. We see this. Service. Mary introduces them to Jesus, and then Jesus' word does the work. They hear him speak, faith is created, they render obedience, even though it made no sense. This is why Christians live differently in this world than unbelievers. Even though we are born full of sin and wickedness, like the clay pots that are full of dirty water, Christ comes and works a miracle. He changes our hearts and minds. He transforms us into believers. He cleans us from the inside out. And through our faith, the world itself is enlivened. It's made better in many ways, just as wine enlivens the party. But this isn't the be-all, end-all of Christianity. Part of the process. Jesus makes us to be salt and light in the world so that through us others would come to know his love, his mercy, and his care, because they will be introduced to his word. This isn't earning a hearing to speak the gospel. We don't do these things to gain friends and influence people. We're not using kindness as a tool to some other end. We do these things because this is what Christ recreated us to be. It's just who we are. Because God's word reshapes our life as we come to faith, as we begin to trust in him, and that leads us to true obedience in spite of whatever the world expects or demands. By this, we become useful members of the kingdom in the midst of this world, even, or perhaps especially, when the world doesn't know or understand what we do or why. Now, of course, this will create conflict and trouble and trial. History proves it. us, and it pitches a fit because we hold ourselves to a higher authority than worldly structures. We still know to whom we belong. We belong to the one who has power over all things, the one who rules and reigns over all creation, the one who changed water into wine in an instant, the one who spoke and brought forth all of the created worlds. We see at the end of this account, the disciples who witnessed this whole event, who saw everything unfold, believed in Jesus. And they believed in him so strongly that they themselves were willing to suffer and die to bring this message to others. They believed so intensely that they sought to walk in obedience to Christ even when it was difficult. They bore their crosses in good times and in bad because they saw Jesus for who he really was, not merely someone who we can call on to get us out of a scrape, not merely someone who can fix our worldly problems once in a while when things get too difficult for us. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who promises to bring us to eternal life no matter how life happens here. Everlasting salvation. And it is, and he is, worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faithfulness. He's worthy of our obedience. Because he is Jesus, the holy, blessed name.